The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bible and turn to the Psalms of Ascents, if you would. And if you've joined us in the last couple weeks, we've learned that that's a section of 15 psalms here in our text of Psalm. Basically, it goes from Psalm 1. Well, it goes all the way from Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134. Psalms of degrees or Psalms of ascents. And they're the psalms that the Jews would sing on their way up to worship the Lord to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. I'd like to remind you before we get into these psalms, and we're going to start, of course, this evening in Psalm 123 as we looked at the first few last week. But I want to remind you kind of why the Jews would go up to Jerusalem three times a year. The three main festivals that they would do this, they would journey far and wide, you know, coming long distances. For sure, the men were required to do this, not necessarily the whole family, but for sure the men would, they were required by law to come up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord during the feast, in the Passover feast, the Pentecost feast, and then also the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's where in Exodus 34, the Lord ordained that time. It says in Exodus 34, 23, it says, "Thrice in the year shall all your men appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord, thy God, three times in the year." Interesting, along with this challenge to go up to Jerusalem was also a promise of something that the average Jew might worry about. Man, if you leave your home, if it's like clockwork and the Jews every time the Passover, the Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles were happening. Man, if you're a robber, just go into the towns during the feast. All the men are gone. They're all up in Jerusalem. Why not just go through there and maraud and rob and destroy and steal? The Lord says, don't worry about that. I got you. I'll watch your homes when you go up to Jerusalem. Interesting, by the way, the Lord said, I'm going to broaden your borders. He also said that in this promise. And he did that. So the Jews would live further and further away. And the Lord said, it doesn't matter how far you go, as long as you come back three times a year. That did keep them a little closer than maybe if they didn't have to go to Jerusalem all the time. So they would stay within somewhat of a decent distance just to be able to hike that three times a year. It's a long haul. But they would also worry about their houses, which would bring an excuse. Now, if you recall back in the evil days of Jeroboam. After Israel and Judah split into two, it was a civil war in Israel. After David, after Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided. Two tribes in the south, 10 tribes in the north. Well, the northern tribes, led by Jeroboam, he says, you guys, that trip to Jerusalem, it's too far. No big deal. Let's do this. Let's make little miniature worship places. And instead of hiking all the way down to Jerusalem, just go to, tell you what, let's make two calves, golden calves. Is that a good idea? Well, it didn't work out so good there at Mount Sinai, but Jeroboam said, yeah, let's make some golden cows, and we'll put one at Bethel and one at Tel Dan, or where today it's called Tel Dan. It was Laish, and later the Danites settled there, the tribe of Dan, and made these altars there that included Baal worship and what have you, but these golden calves. And he said, forget the temple in Jerusalem. We'll make little mook places of worship, little miniature. Instead of Safeway, you get a 7-Eleven. It's great. That's what Jeroboam sort of pitched to the people. And so some of the people said, cool, we'll just worship the golden calf and forget Jerusalem, which was a bad idea. And they started worshiping these, you know, gods and what have you. And not all the Jews, by the way, did that. Some of the Jews still made the journey down to Jerusalem. I should say up to Jerusalem, because they always say that no matter which direction you're coming from. But the people that really got sucked into idol worship, those northern tribes particularly, were the first ones hauled off by the Assyrians. God did not protect them. It's an interesting truth that we're going to look at tonight. When God promises here in Exodus that I'll take care of you guys as you come up and worship three times a year. It's a journey. It's a bit of a chore. It might even be a long distance, but if you do it, I'll take care of your homes. I'll take care of your families. Later on, he'd say, I'll bless you, the work that you do and the labor of your hands. But the people that didn't buy that, the people that didn't believe God would take care of them, they're the very ones that got trounced. And the reason I bring this up at this time is because the same thing happens to you and me. We know the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the custom or the manner of some. We know that fellowship and gathering to meet with the Lord, with a congregation of people, is part of God's plan. That's what God tells us to do, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Jews did it. We should do it, gathering together to worship the Lord, to study his word, to pray. That's what we do. But there's this little tendency within humanity to say, I'm going to use that time to get ahead. Forget the effort to, you know, drive out to church on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night or a Wednesday night, for crying out loud. Why do that, man? I can work extra hours. I can play sports for longer and make good impression on the coach. Or I can get my crafts and hobbies and scrapbooking and quilting. And I can do my exciting world of leathercraft. Man, I can get a lot done if I don't go to church on a Sunday or Wednesday. Or, oh, the weather's great, Pastor Brett. I need family time. That's what we need, is we need to spend time on the river and the boat with the family. Because it's all about family. Nope, it's not all about family. It's all about the Lord. And it's interesting that the Lord says, and we're going to see this tonight in our Psalms of Ascents, as they're hiking this hike to Jerusalem, reminding themselves of the fact that the Lord's going to bless the family. And interestingly enough, particularly the man that says, I'm going to lead my family in faith and in the ways of the Lord. And the Lord says, watch this. The man that does that, I'm going to bless his family. It's like what we talked about on Sunday. You know, in Matthew, when Jesus gave that sermon on the mount in chapter 6, he said, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, and his righteousness, and all of this stuff. Everything's going to be added to you. It's going to all work out if you seek first. But human nature says, no, I'm going to take a break. I'm going to step back, step away. Watch out for that. Maybe if you're a younger Christian and you're excited to get into the word and man, just what the Lord's doing, even here at Athey, there's an excitement in the air. I can feel it too. It's great. But what happens when that excitement's not always there? Because it may not be. I've been around church long enough to see moves of the Lord that are awesome, and you get excited and man, you're just going. But then what happens after you've been through the Bible once with old Pastor Brett? And I've already done a lap through the Bible. How many of you guys, you've already made one lap with me through the Bible? How many of you guys? Look at that. That's probably about a quarter of the folks here. That's awesome. You're like, yeah, bro. Heard all your stories. All your jokes are pretty tired. I think I'm going to do the exciting world of leathercraft. No, you guys are here tonight. You guys are here tonight getting in the word because, you know, there's just benefit. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters, I might add, to dwell together in unity, man, just around the Lord. We're not gathering around me. We're gathering around the word of God that's living and powerful, and it's going to bless your life. And that's why some of you guys that have been through a whole lap, you know, it's not really about Athey Creek. It's actually about just being faithful to what God asks of us, just to be in his word, to be studying the scripture, and the person that does that is going to be blessed. That's what the Lord promised the Jews. And as soon as the Jews said, we're just going to stay back and not really press in, that's when trouble really started. So that was the premise. Right here in Exodus chapter 34, the admonition was given by God to go up to Jerusalem three times a year. By the way, later on in history, they'd make it to one time a year during Passover. And then eventually it wasn't required at all. So that's kind of the way things roll. But we pick up at these Psalms of Ascents in Psalm 123, where we left off last week. And this is the next one, the third of these Psalms of Ascents, or Psalms of Degrees, as they would go up to Jerusalem. And this one speaks of lifting up your eyes to the Lord, looking to the Lord. Let's take a look. It says in Psalm 123, verse 1, unto thee, Lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he hath mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. What is the first part of this? It's all about looking unto the Lord. Unto thee lift I up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. If any of you guys watch Brett's Bible Minutes on Instagram, we do those once a week or so. I'm excited for you to see one that I just did because I got my dog Charlie out. Charlie's a good old dog. He's getting up there in years, but he's a great golden retriever. Just one of the best dogs I've ever had. We love Charlie. But one of the funny things I love about Charlie is when I get out of my truck, when I get home, I always have a little doggy snack, you know? And he knows it. But I always walk up and I make him sit in one little place on the front porch. And he sits there and he knows it's coming. And I set it down on the porch. But he also knows he's not supposed to go for it until I give him permission. And it's just so funny because you can see the struggle. He wants to look at it, and he wants to run, and he can't get himself to look at it, so he just kind of slowly, painfully looks up at me. And it's right there in front of him, but he won't look at it. Looking to the master, that's the key. You and I have plenty of temptations that befall us, and we can look, oh, I want that, and we go right to it. But not so. The Christian, the wise believer, will look to the Lord, keep their eyes on the Lord. And looking to the master, that's the key. And then I always say, okay. And Charlie goes and scarfs down the little treat. That's just what we're called to do, is keep our eyes on the Lord. And man, that's so important. That's what really these people are reminding themselves. We're going to look to the Lord. Unto the Lord will I lift up mine eyes that dwell in the heavens. And then he tells us what we're to look for as we look to the Lord. I like the specificity that's given here. Because the idea is, look at the Lord's hand as like a servant does his master. And this is something that we don't really know much about culturally because we don't have the same scenarios here. Like even the servant and the master, also it's mentioned here, the maiden to the hand of her mistress. You know, if you could picture sort of in a servant capacity. If you were a servant, you'd look to the master's hand for the signal of what you're supposed to do. And that's just the way it was culturally. Now I know everybody gets all tied up in slavery and all that stuff, and we kind of forget in Bible times you either were killed by your enemies or you're made slaves. And so there were a lot of slaves back in Bible days. But one of the things the Bible never does is condone slavery, but it did seek to regulate slavery. That's what you read. Some people think the Bible condoned slavery. No. It regulated slavery, and it told masters of slaves to treat them well. Like family even, so much so that after a few years, you'd eventually let them go, or they'd choose to stay with you as a bondservant or a bondslave, doulos, the Greek word. So the idea, we got to kind of get around this slavery, everybody freaking out about that term. Here in this context, the idea is the master looks at the slave and just kind of moves his finger to kind of indicate, hey, we need our glasses filled. I got a bunch of people here at dinner. You're with a pitcher of water. Just kind of a moving of the hand. Oh, and the servant watches. We got this old antique table years ago from a nice friend of Debbie's down in Southern Oregon. Nice old lady. And she's great. She's awesome. She had all these antique tables and stuff. And she gave us one when we were first married. But this really old table, it was, you know, over 100 years old. But when I kind of moved it into our little new house when we were first married, I felt something underneath there. And it was really weird. There was this little button that had one of those, you know, the really old electrical wiring that was cloth. And it was sort of just cut. But there was a little button with a wire that kind of went down the table. I was like, what's that all about? So Deb and I called up this gal who gave us the table and said, what's this button? What was that for? And she said, oh, that's where the master of the house would push the button and the servants would come running. if they needed something, you know, in service. I was like, I need to rewire that thing. That sounds like a good, man. Okay, let's get the, but that's really what you and I are to do, is to be ready. See, here's the thing. You and I, we tend to look to the Lord, and I'm sorry if this hits you hard, but self-centeredly. What's in it for me? Lord, I'm looking to you because I want you to bless me. It's all about me and about my happiness and my fulfillment and living out my dreams, and on it goes. But actually, when we look to the Lord, it really should be all about looking at his hand. Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I be of service to you? We get this backwards. That's what the Jews were being given, this sort of admonition in this psalm, as they would sing the song. We're going to look to the Lord as the eyes of a servant looks to the hand of their master. That's not just looking to the Lord for blessing. Give me a new car. Give me a house. I want more money, a better job. We focus far too much on the I, me, and my. It's interesting, in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, not one time did he say I in that prayer, or, you know, my. It was all more focused on others and the Lord himself. So, you know, he's saying, have mercy on us, but first let's be sensitive, looking to the hand of the master to see what he wants us to do. How can we be of service? What does God have on the ticket for you and for me to serve, to do? Very good. Well, and then he says, has mercy, verse 3, in that last two verses that we read. Why do they need mercy? Because the enemies of Israel were full of contempt and scorning, it says in verse 4. And they were prideful and at ease. All the other nations, man, they'd sit around and say, oh, look at those Jews making their journey back to Jerusalem while we're just chilling out. Bunch of religious nuts going to Jerusalem. That's kind of the way the scorners were. But here they would cry out in song, Lord, have mercy on us, even though the proud is scorning us. And boy, that's becoming more of commonplace today. If you're a person who is looking to serve the Lord and to live biblically, there's a lot of people that are seemingly at ease who will scorn and scoff and make fun of you, a Bible-believing Christian. That's heating up as we speak. The more you follow the word and do what the Bible tells you to do, the more you're going to stick out like a sore thumb today. And I tell you that not to freak you out, but just to tell you what it is. Don't be surprised if people despise you and hate you for loving Christ and following Christ. The Jews had to make their decision. Are we going to go up and be scorned and scoffed as we go up to Jerusalem? Or are we going to be disobedient and just kind of try to blend in with the prideful and those that are at ease? And that's this part of this Song of Degrees, Psalm of Ascents. Lift your eyes up to the Lord, and that's the key. By the way, one of the things you and I need to do is remember that looking to the Lord, keeping your eyes on the Lord, man, that's such a key. Because if you lift up your eyes only so far to your situation, you know, you can choose. You can look up to the Lord or you can look at the situation. And, you know, looking at the situation will get you in trouble every time. If you're back in the days when we were doing Tuesday night motocross, we were always kind of cracking up because when you're on a dirt bike and you're pinning it, one of the things you'll learn very quickly is whatever you look at, that's where you're going to go. If you look at that big rock, oh, there's a big rock, bam, right at the big rock. But look where you want to go. And even if you're off balance and everything's cattywampus, just look where you want to go. It's amazing how it just kind of works. You just, where you look, that's where you're going to go. There's a spiritual truth. Motocross, of course, being a holy sport, the only fun sport with the word cross in it. Somebody once said, yeah, but what about, you know, cross country? I said, fun sports. But anyway, you know, that's a lesson to that. What you look at is where you're going to go. And just ask Lot. Do you remember Abraham and Lot? There's an interesting story where Abraham and Lot, they looked, and they were parting ways. If you recall, it's in Genesis. Let me just read it to you real quick. In Genesis 13, verse 10, it says, Lot lifted up his eyes. There he is. He's looking. But how high did he look? He lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. even as the garden, like the land of Egypt, as thou come unto Zoar. So Lot chose him the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east and separated themselves from Abraham. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and set his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now listen to this. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes. See, Lot lifted up his eyes to the plains of the Jordan and saw a well-watered, good place to raise cattle, have a farm, man, a place of success. But now Abraham lifts up his eyes to the Lord, and the Lord says, lift up your eyes. And he shows him, well, if you know geographically, he shows him dry, barren desert. Not a twig on the ground to be found. Lots and lots of sand. And here's what God says. Let's lift up your eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For the land which thou seest, I will give it to thee and your seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. So that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Interesting, you know, Abraham doesn't see the well-watered plains of the Jordan, but he just sees a bunch of dust, sand, desert. The Lord says, see all this sand? I'm going to make your generations that many. You know, you're going to have millions and millions of descendants. That's the idea. So how did it turn out for Lot? He knew that it was a place to raise cattle, but he didn't look up high enough to the Lord and say, Lord, where do you want me to be? Because the Lord knows if it's a good place to raise kids. The Lord knows if it's a good place to walk with the Lord and to serve the Lord. But Lot looked only at his career, only at Sodom and Gomorrah as, wow, this is a great place. I see people make that mistake where they lift up their eyes and only look at the circumstances, and they fail to just look further up still and say, Lord, where do you want me to be? People make decisions on cities they move to based on their job and stuff, and they don't really look at the situation spiritually. Am I going to thrive? Are my kids and my wife and my family, are we going to thrive spiritually here? I hear that from time to time, that people say, Brett, we didn't realize, you know, that, you know, we were liking being at AC Creek so much, and then we thought, well, we'll just find another church, you know, going through the Bible in the city that we're moving to. And then they move and they realize, wow, there's no Bible through the Bible churches in those cities. And it's really, you know, sometimes it's a little bit hard if you don't. I think that if I were going to be moving my family somewhere, I'd want to make sure that there was a good, solid Bible teaching church where I was going to go, where I could fellowship with those people and plug into a good church. People put that way down on the category. But I think that's the lifting up your eyes only just so high problem. And we can do that. The Jews were reminded here, man, I'm going to lift up my eyes, lift up our eyes to the Lord, Psalm 123. Well, that moves us to Psalm 124. And this is also of David, one of David's Psalms of Ascents, or Song of Degrees. And this one is a historical psalm. It's David rehearsing some history, which is interesting because you're going to kind of see how this might be just kind of a cool sort of prophetic view from David's point of view historically. It says here in Psalm 124, verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who hath not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Man, we could talk about this both in David's time, but also prophetically speaking, Israel continues to this very day to escape the snare of the fowler. It's something that God has done that is really miraculous. One of the, you know, atheists were charging a theologian about, give me one thing that proves God's existence. He said, you want to know one thing? The Jews. That's one good thing that proves God's existence. What do you mean? Well, if you really know the history of the Jews, David was right. The Jews have been the target of millennia. You know, you could go all the way back to, Pharaoh and Egypt. We could talk about Antiochus Epiphanes and the Ptolemies and Seleucids after, you know, Alexander the Great. Jews were always the target of all these groups of peoples. The Romans, man, they were horrible to the Jews. The Emperor Hadrian and all these, the history of the Jews, man, you think, man, there's no people group on the planet that has been more persecuted, even to this day. And I've spent a lot of time in Israel, and I love talking to the IDF soldiers there. They're always such an impressive army, but they don't even know why they're impressive. That's what's funny to me. I like to talk to them about it. Why are you guys, so successful? When you study the wars of Israel, the Yom Kippur War, or, you know, like the day after they became a nation, the War of Independence, you know, May 14th, 1948, right after that, five Arab nations attacked them. And when you study those battles, by the way, the Yom Kippur War, they talked to some of the instructors at West Point. Why don't you guys study some more of the Israeli wars? Because the Israeli wars are some of the most impressive victories in modern times. They call them biblically proportioned battles in modern day. And when the West Point instructors were asked why don't they study those wars, they said, because there's no explanation. They study them and they realize, how can you recreate a miracle? And even our West Point people acknowledge, yeah, that's kind of a God thing, the Jews in the army and the wars of Israel. So right now, a lot of the IDF soldiers, I think, yeah, we're just really well-trained. You know, we really want to protect our... I've even heard some convincing arguments about, you know, the Samson option. And that's what their military has, a worldview of the Samson. Remember when Samson pushed the pillars down and crushed himself, but killed more Philistines in that single act than any other thing that he ever did? And they realize that if Israel ceases to exist, they cease to exist. If the United States, if we lose New York or Los Angeles, well, our country will keep going. And, you know, we might even get a little bit fired up about that. If somebody blew New York City off the map, I think we'd be upset. But if they blew Jerusalem and Tel Aviv off the map, there's nothing left. You know, Israel's the size of New Jersey. So the Jews know that they don't have room for, you know, defeat, because they really do cease to exist with one defeat. And so they say, man, we've got more motivation. And that's what keeps us, you know, strong as an army. But the truth is, as I read the Bible, I believe God, whether they know it or not, even in times of their own rebellion, you know, God has still said, I'm faithful. I'm going to watch my people. And I'm going to protect them. Now, there have been times when the Jews were hanging by a thread historically. Like, well, where was God when that stuff happened? Well, the answer to that is pretty simple. It was when the Jews were in rebellion against the Lord would remove his hand of protection because that's what they wanted. They wanted to follow after other gods. And yet, because of his promise, he would never let them be utterly destroyed. And here's what David is really saying. Here in this psalm, he's saying, man, it's the Lord. Where would we be without the Lord? That's what he's asking. If it had not, verse 2, been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then what would have happened? Well, then they would have swallowed us up. Their wrath would be kindled. The waters would have overwhelmed us and gone over our souls. David is acknowledging that apart from the Lord, they would have been nowhere. And again, we can learn so much from these psalms of ascents, because the same thing is true for you. Where would you be without the Lord? Have you ever really given serious thought to that? When I ask people that question, where would you be without the Lord? One of the most common things I hear from people is, I'd be dead. And I think, really? Really, you'd be dead? Yeah, and then I hear their story. I'm like, yeah, you probably would have been dead. It's amazing, you know, some of the addictions that people have, dangerous. We've got people here in our church that were, you know, totally, deep in meth, or, you know, addicted to alcohol in such a way that their lives were really falling apart. And some of those things really are extremely deadly, but man, it's so neat when you see the Lord deliver people from those things. Where would you be without the Lord? And sometimes we can almost hear the whisper of Satan. Where would you be without the Lord? Oh, you'd be happy. Partying with your friends, you know, doing the stuff that Christians don't do. You'd have so much more fun. Where would you be without the Lord? Well, the lie of Satan is you'd be prosperous and happy and everything would be rosy. But where would you and I be without the Lord? Well, the one thing I can say for certain is apart from the Lord, you and I'd be headed for hell. That's one thing that's for sure. But because the Lord is merciful and his mercy endures forever, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved, man, we have the hope of heaven. Without the Lord, we'd have no hope. So even if your life is hard right now, you can still say, but at least I'm headed for heaven. So that's the thing. David is acknowledging, man, apart from God, where would we be? He said, we would be totally overwhelmed, he says in verse 4. Drowned, verse 5. And so he blesses the Lord. And then he talks about the bird being escaped from the fowler. I like this language because the snare is broken, it says, verse 7. When did the snare of the fowler get broken? Right, it was at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, whether you're an Old Testament Jew or a New Testament Jew or Christian saying, I believe in Christ and the cross, that's where the trap was loose, broken, and that's where you and I were set free. It's when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. And that's why our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Man, I love Psalm 124. It's a good thing to reflect on and say, where would I be without the Lord? And the answer is quite scary if you think about it. Well, Psalm 125, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. Now pause there for a second. This is where knowing a little bit of the topography of Jerusalem is kind of fun. We usually do a trip. When we go to Israel, I'll give you a quick tour of where we go. We start off, you know, in Tel Aviv, and then we, if we have time, sometimes we go down to Joppa, see where Jonah was and where the early church, House of Cornelius, that little area by the sea. Then we go to Caesarea on the ocean. Then we go up to Mount Carmel, and we make our way up to the northern part by Sea of Galilee. And we spend several days by the Sea of Galilee. It's awesome up there. And go up to the Golan Heights, look up into Syria and into Lebanon. And then we come down from there back to Galilee. And then we cross the border into Jordan, the country of Jordan. And we go to Jairish and drive through Amman, Jordan. And then we hit Mount Nebo where, you know, Moses looked over Israel on the Jordanian side. And then we go through Petra, spend a whole day there. It's amazing. And then we drive all the way to the southern tip of Israel and Jordan and cross the border down there in that tropical little town called Eilat and spend a day scuba diving and stuff like that. Then, you know, that's a good day for scuba diving. I'll tell you what, by that time, we're totally wiped out. We just did 7 days of just hardcore touring. Everybody's pooped. So we do a day of rest down there, scuba diving, sitting on the sea of the Red Sea, sipping iced tea and lemonade and scuba diving. It's really fun. Caribbean quality water. It's great. Then we make our way up through the desert and we hit the Dead Sea and that area. See Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls, see Masada, all that stuff in the desert. But this is where the trip, it's hard to even explain. Because after a hard day, kind of in the desert, we start making our way up to Jerusalem from there, from the east side up. And man, you start ascending this, you know, this highway that goes up through the, it's not as hard as what these guys had to do when they were going up to Jerusalem hiking. We get to do it on a bus, way funner, just going to say it, going on a bus. Some of you guys probably went, oh, I'd love to hike that. You could do that if you want to. I'll take a bus. But this is where it gets really fun. You can see the glow of Jerusalem as you're getting up the hills. You can start seeing the light as you're getting up there. And we always get there right as the sun's going down. And it's just usually a beautiful kind of evening. Everything's just golden. We try to time it just right. But see, the thing is, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, is not the highest mountain around that area. Mount Zion, where, you know, Mount Moriah, the very place where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, that whole story, that's all the Temple Mount. But as the mountains are around Jerusalem, what's that all about? Well, there are some mountains, Mount Scopus, the Mount of Olives, that whole region. When we drive into Jerusalem, we're actually coming over that mountain or what have you. There's actually a fun section where you can go through a tunnel and you drive through the tunnel and then you come out of this tunnel. And all of a sudden, oh, it's almost like you hear the angels sing. You see this golden city of Jerusalem and it's just breathtaking. And as you drive through, you kind of look down on Mount Zion because you're up, you know, going up over Mount Scopus there. Why is it called Mount Scopus? Because the Romans, I think it was Titus that called it that. It's where you could scope out Jerusalem from that mountain. Yeah, that's a true story, Scopus. So you're there at that place where you can scope it out. And it's just amazing. See, you got to understand, Jerusalem is surrounded by the mountains there. And there's an imagery there that's being talked about by the psalmist. As the mountains are around Jerusalem, so is the Lord around his people. There was this little imagery of protection and blessing. Jerusalem sort of being nestled down in that little lower area, and then the mountains being the Lord's protection. And that's what God wants you and I to see, that he is like this mount of protection around us. And those that trust in the Lord, we're not going to be removed. Why? Because the Lord abides forever as the mountains are around Jerusalem, verse 2. So the Lord is around his people. I love that imagery. And man, if you ever go with us to Israel, we'll show you how that all looks. And it's pretty fun. It's one of the great moments of our trip when you finally drive in and see Jerusalem. Well, it says, verse 3, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. There's an interesting last half of a little chapter. First half, oh, the mountains of Jerusalem, the Lord's going to be around his people. But then it talks about people that do good and the people that do bad. And the people that do bad, their crooked ways, the Lord's going to lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. But peace will be upon Israel. That is, if they stay doing good, keep doing good. But, you know, he says, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands in iniquity. Kind of interesting that the idea is, Jews, he's saying, let's obey God. Let's do what God asks us to do. Let's be obedient and do good and don't go with the way of the wicked. You know, one of the things I've noticed, I don't know if you've seen it too, maybe it's my own little microcosm, but I've noticed that it's so not cool today as a pastor and in modern days to talk about sin. Why talk about all the negative? We like to talk about what we're for. Don't talk about what you're against. Talk about what you're for. The problem I have with that is it sounds so good. I wished I could only talk about that which I love and the good stuff. But the problem with that is Jesus didn't do that, nor did Paul the Apostle. Those guys spent more time warning about things that we should watch out for and sinful things. And yet it's so hip and cool now just to talk about only the good stuff. And you know, the problem with that is the bad stuff still damages people and still hurts people. So you can talk about love and peace and hope and all this stuff all day long, but if you're not giving those warnings of those that are walking in sin and stumbling in sin and saying sin is bad, calling it what it is, then people can hope till they're blue in their face or be joyful or peaceful till they're blue in the face, but they're still going to have the rod of the wicked smashing on their heads. That's the problem. That's what the psalmist is saying. Brett, really? I don't know about that. Well, let's review a few things. What about 1 Timothy? Here's Paul talking to Timothy, and he says this. Let me just read it. This is 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, and by the way, those are the last days. That's, I think, where we're living. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Listen, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving, of them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. What does it say? It says in the last days, there's going to be a bunch of people that are going to be seduced by these spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. Paul also said things like this in Romans 1, 28. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness, covetousness. Man, this is something you'll never hear some pastors, Joel Osteen, say. little subliminal message. No, there's a lot of pastors. They'll never talk about fornication and all this stuff. Look at this. Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, speaking of marriage and divorce, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only that do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. This is where it gets a little sketchy, man, because this pretty much describes Hollywood. And the question is, do we as a culture have pleasure in Hollywood? The movies we watch, and do we act like the actors, and do we do the same things and talk the same way and behave? It's amazing how we have as a culture pretty much been sucked into this conscience that's been so seared, we have no more sensitivity or feeling to the wicked around us. So the pastor of an old church was preaching on sin one Sunday, and one of the big deacons came in after the service and said, Pastor, let's go into your office. We need to have a talk. So the pastor sat down at his desk. The deacon over said, Pastor, you're kind of new in these parts. And he said, you know, you're preaching a lot about sin, and we just want you to not spend so much time, you know, talking about sin. And the pastor got up from his desk, went over to a little cabinet where he pulled out a bottle of strychnine rat poison. And it said that. There's a little skull and crossbones on the side and said strychnine. And he went and reached in his drawer and pulled out a little adhesive label, and he covered it up with that, and he wrote on there, essence of peppermint, and sat it on his desk. He said, which one's better? And he was making a great point, because we can sit and, you know, have people with itching ears hearing what they want to hear about how good everything's going to be and victory and all this stuff. You know, the funny thing about some of these sermons, Jesus doesn't even qualify for a lot of the things that, you know, was Jesus victorious? You're going to live victorious. People are going to like you. You're going to have a car, and you're going to be wealthy, and you're going to, you know, do all this stuff. Jesus had no car. He had no home. He had no friends. He was totally rejected and betrayed, and he was beaten and despised, and he died on the cross for our sins. Well, Brett, that's just Jesus. He had a mission. Okay, Paul the Apostle, beaten up several times, shipwrecked over and over again, left for dead several times, got bitten by a viper. Like, we could go on and on, but the people of the, you pretty much cover to cover in the Bible, the people of God, man, they suffered and went through. It wasn't all about victory and wealth and health and all this stuff. It was actually more about their sufferings for Christ. And all of these guys, Jesus, Paul, Peter, everybody had a lot to say about sin. And the reason that's so important is because I understand some of us have a tendency to say, oh, Brett, man, come on, man, you got to start talking about stuff we're for, not about what we're against. Oh, but see, I agree. I think it's true. We got to talk a lot about what we're for. And I try, and I do. I love talking about the grace of God and his mercy. Here's a good coupling of love and truth. Listen to this. It's Ephesians 5:1. I'll read it to you. Here's Paul talking to the church at Ephesus. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. Oh, many a sermon has been preached on that part. Because that one's good, man. Love, love. Just all about love. People just love one another. It's all about love, 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 love. That's great. And I love love. Walk in love as Christ hath also loved us and have given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be named once among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things that cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. See how loving and how soft, you know, beautiful start to Ephesians 5:1. Love one another, sweet smelling savor. But fornication, whoremongering, like suddenly gets into this kind of heavy admonition. See, that's the balance. It is all about love and grace and mercy and all the sinful stuff. We're warned, watch out, don't partake in that stuff. It's going to mess you up. It's going to hurt you. You see, that's the problem, is a lot of times we're only presenting one side of a coin in religious practice today. That's why Paul said to the church elders at Ephesus, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And I would say that's the good, the bad, the hard, the difficult, the fun, the happy, the beautiful, the ugly, all of it. We've not neglected to share one little thing, but the whole thing. I hope that you're always given to that. Be careful when you start feeling yourself saying, I think I'm only going to just, in our culture, we just need to be all about what we're for. I don't think that's biblical. Well, by the way, there is a side to that I got to just say. One of the ways the world tries to get you to look really hateful and all that stuff in their rhetoric is they want you to get on the topics of all the things you're against. That's just a tactic of rhetoric, and I hope you can recognize that. And when they're doing that, that's where I'd encourage you just to focus on God's mercy and his grace and his love and his forgiveness. Stick with that. When they're trying to get you just to, you know, it's like that thing we talked about a few weeks ago where somebody says, what do you think? Am I going to hell? And what they want you to say is, well, yeah. Because then they've got you. You're a hater and you think you're better than me. Like this whole false dilemma that, you know, in elementary logic, it's just a way of arguing. But to turn it around and talk about, you know, those good things first. Well, all that to say, there's a balance. And the psalmist says this, man, the Lord is good, but you need to be upright in your heart. You need to be doing good and the Lord will protect you. Don't be partakers with the wicked because their rod is going to whack you. That's the idea. The rod of the wicked's authority in Psalm 125, verse 3, it's gonna hurt. Well, verse 1 of chapter 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Does anybody know what this psalm is probably referring to? When did the Zion or Jerusalem, the captivity of Jerusalem, return? Well, it was after the Jews were in captivity under the Babylonian rules, probably what we're talking about here. And what happened when they were given the commandment to go back to Jerusalem? Artaxerxes, when he said to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, hey, go and rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall. Well, it says here that we get to, rejoice. And it even says the word dream. Did you see that? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Man, we were in a dream. It was so awesome. Then, verse 2, was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Does anybody remember the old hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves? We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. I love that old hymn. We got to break that one out again one of these days. It might work with our bluegrass worship team. We'll bring it out with the banjo because it's a good old tune. But the idea is, why would they come rejoicing? Because they sowed in tears. See, this is why the last chapter, when I was talking about talking about fornication, wrath, and sin, and all that stuff. Because, see, that's the black backdrop. When you realize that you and I are sinners and that we've failed and, man, we deserve death and hell, that's what makes the grace of God and his beauty and his forgiveness and his mercy just that much bigger. If you don't understand that you're a sinner headed for hell and that you've been saved out of the trap of the fowler, the snare, then you're like, oh yeah, God's mercy is cool. God's grace is cool. Yeah, like I kind of like that. I'm glad God's a nice guy. No, I'm glad I'm not going to burn in hell for all of eternity because God is merciful and gracious and kind. See, that's what's happening here. These people went into captivity, and because they were then set free, they were weeping tears. They sowed their tears, and because of that, the Lord says, watch this. I'll take your... Remember, they were in captivity because of their own sin. And then the Lord says, watch this. I'm going to free you from captivity, and those tears, those little teardrops are going to hit the ground and bring forth all kinds of fruit, and you're going to come rejoicing, bringing in the fruit or the sheaves of those tears that were sown. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So if you're going through some really tough stuff right now and you're weeping and tears, guess what? Those tears are part of a sowing where the Lord's going to allow you to reap a harvest someday, some way. And if it's not here and now in this life, it'll definitely be in the next. You can't ever hold God accountable for not fulfilling his promise. He's going to pay you back big time. And that's why we're going to come rejoicing, bringing in his sheaves with him. Another beautiful psalm right there. Psalm 127. Interesting. We looked at Psalm 127 and 128 on Sunday, but I'd like to just zoom in a little bit closer. A couple things about these two psalms. We saw it in context of family and children and our home and God's blueprint for the home. We looked at that on Sunday. But I love Psalm 127 for so many reasons. It's kind of a famous psalm by many standards. This psalm, by the way, was used at the inauguration of President Dwight D. Eisenhower. Did you know that? They actually had two Bibles when Eisenhower was sworn in as president. One of the Bibles was Washington's own Bible, George Washington's Bible. And they set that out and they opened it to Psalm 127, which is kind of cool. And it was part of his inauguration. It's kind of fun to read this also in that context. Would you see a president doing that today? Probably not as readily. Some of our presidents we've had in past, they wouldn't like this psalm because of what it says. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Interesting. Separation of church and state, Brett. That's what we need. No. Nope. That's not what we need. We need the Lord in this country. And the further away we get away from the Lord, separation of church and state. I talked about this before, but one thing I want to remind you is, where are those words uttered in our famous documents of our Constitution or the Declaration of Independence or the Bill of Rights? Which one of those? None of them. Separation of church and state is a phrase that has become part of an agenda to phase God out of our country. That's just the truth. The first time those words were used was by Thomas Jefferson in writing a letter to the Danbury Baptist Church. The Danbury Baptists were afraid because of the Church of England and, you know, the way it was before, you know, the Revolutionary War. They were worried that, you know, the government would try to dictate what the church should do and that the church would control, like the Church of England. And so they said, we just don't want that. And we're worried that we're going to be setting up a country and we're going to have the same mistakes as our other. So Thomas Jefferson wrote this letter comforting the Danbury Baptists, saying, no. The government will not be able to, you know, restrict your ability to worship God freely the way you see fit. Now, our modern day interpreters have made it to say religion has no place at all anywhere in government. Is that what they were saying? Not even close. And, you know, we know that because Thomas Jefferson, the guy who wrote that phrase, when he became president, one of the first things he did was gave a bunch of missionaries to the Indians a bunch of money and also provided Bibles for those missionaries to give to the Indians. That was one of his first things he did. Thomas Jefferson, you know, they are, well, he wasn't even a Christian. And it's so funny, all these people that try to make it look like our founders, none of them were Christians, which is ridiculous, by the way. All you have to do is read the founders' writings, and it's amazing. These were people of faith that make you and I look like pipsqueaks spiritually. But these were people that weren't talking about separation of church and state, that is, keep God out of the schools, keep God out of our, you know, government and all, you know, no prayer, no Ten Commandments, no this and that. That's just a narrative of an agenda that's quite been very successful in driving God out of our country. And how's that working out for us? Well, just ask the Jews. You know, the Jews, when they tried to drive God out of their country historically, when you read them, you know, when they left the Lord and worshiped Baal and all these other gods, it always ended up in disaster. Over hundreds and hundreds, yes, even thousands of years, the Jews went on a big roller coaster. When they were walking with the Lord, they would do great. And when they brought the Lord into their lives, but then when they excluded him, down they went. And that's why our country continues to be on a roller coaster, I believe. So verse 3, he goes on, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. So are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. The question is, how many kids is a full quiver? The answer, 8. No, I'm just kidding. I made that up. I just, no. What? I've thought about this. I think that different men and families have different size quivers. And some people have room for just one arrow. Others have room for 16. We had a family in Southern Oregon that had 16 kids, all born of the same mother. So a couple sets of twins. And you know, it was an amazing family because they were incredible. They all loved the Lord. The kids all did really well and were very industrious and knew how to be very mature at a very young age because they were required to watch the children. Like it was kind of an interesting thing as a youth pastor and watching this family sort of grow up. And you know, can you imagine being the dad having a job where you think, oh, it's time to buy the kids some tennis shoes? It's like, man, sell the car because we got to get tennis shoes for all 16 of us. You know what was great about this family that I'm talking about is they literally just said, Lord, we don't have enough money to buy tennis shoes. Would you please provide? And I'm not kidding. Like somebody would tell Nike and Nike would ship boxes of tennis shoes, all the perfect sizes for their kids and just leave them on their doorstep. Like things happened with this family. It was kind of miraculous. It was kind of a fun thing to watch. So that guy had a big quiver and a really cool family. But the key is the family size. I think that is something you seek the Lord. Lord, how big is my quiver? How big is our family's quiver? But happy is the man that has a full quiver of kids. Our current culture is sort of making you look like you're the problem if you have a big family. And it's funny because the Bible actually doesn't really teach that at all. The Bible says be fruitful and multiply. Oh, but Brett, global warming. Well, what is it? Is it global warming or is it global cooling? Which one is it? Oh, well, like we had to change it to climate change because it got colder and then warmer and then we started. Yeah, exactly. Are you sure you want to go with this? But the truth is God who created the heavens and the earth, he's pro-family. He's pro-having children, men and women being married. So whatever you feel about global warming or climate change, whatever your feeling is on that, you should never find yourself being one of those people, well, we need to, you know, not have children anymore. That's actually, if you follow it historically, it's actually kind of a godless view. The Bible says that families should, you know, have kids and grow. The Lord celebrates that. That's something you and I should celebrate. You moms of large families know how it is in the grocery store. Are these all of your children? And they look at you like you're some crazy person because you have 3 children. Does anybody sense that? Is that just me? I've seen this around. There's kind of this movement right now that kind of frowns on bigger families. Whew, man, don't get me started on that one. Well, quickly, chapter 128, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. The word blessed means happy. This is one of those if-then statements. If you do this, then that will happen. It's logic. If you fear the Lord and walk in his ways, then you'll be blessed. That's a promise of God's word. For verse 2, thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like an olive plant around about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. This is where people say, well, what about the woman? This is what I was mentioning on Sunday about the patriarchal view of the Bible. It's interesting to me, and people get all upset about this stuff, but the Bible here is saying it's the man. If the man of the house will lead and fear the Lord and bring Christ into their home, if you would, then the rest of the home is going to be blessed. And it is interesting, you show me a godly man who loves the Lord and is leading his family right, I'll show you a happy family. And I can't say that of the other way, where it's, you know, the man is not walking with the Lord, but the wife is and the kids, then you see a pretty much divided family. You don't usually see it where the woman alone is leading and the man's not on board and the family being blessed. Usually that causes all kinds of, but if you show me a man who says, we're gonna follow the Lord, this is what our house, we're all about, then oftentimes you'll see the whole family just be blessed. And that's what the Bible's saying. Call it antiquated, call it misogynistic or whatever you want, but the Bible just makes this claim and it's a promise. Behold, verse 4, that thus shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. And the idea is his whole family, verse 3 as well. Verse 5, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. The idea of seeing your children's children is, man, your family will love each other as you get older, and you'll see your kids and your grandkids and your great-grandkids, and you'll live happily ever after. That's what the Bible says. I believe in this new modern view of family. We're seeing families more divided than ever. We're seeing people disgruntled, kids that hate their parents, people that don't hang out anymore, and sisters and brothers that are, you know, totally in disparity between each other. It's because we've kind of thrown away the biblical model of what family looks like. So if you're interested, we talked about that a little bit on Sunday. So let's stop there. We'll pick it up in the next chapter next week. Let's close in prayer. And Father, tonight, these chapters, the Psalms of Ascents, we're reminded of good truth, Lord, good things to remember. I pray, Father, that as we've looked at these scriptures, that you'd bring good fruit into our lives, Lord, as we walk with you, serve you. Give us that balance, Lord, to understand the danger of living in rebellion, sinful lives against you and against your ways. I pray that you would make us blessed as we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, then the hope and then the joy and the peace comes when we know the so beautiful salvation you've given to us, that we have the hope of heaven, eternal life through your Son, as you broke the snare of the fowler. We're so thankful for that, Lord. We rejoice tonight, even as we've looked at these passages. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. You can do that by going online to our website, athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.